Well, most of you probably remember Seinfeld, this television program that's entertaining. It finished in 1998 and has gone into syndication heaven, as we say. In its final episode, Jerry, George, Elaine, and Kramer are stuck in Lakeland, Massachusetts, and killing time wandering around on the sidewalks in this quaint New England town, they become witnesses to a carjacking. Now, being New Yorkers and the kind of people they are, they make fun of the guy who's being robbed. Kramer, who has a camcorder in his hands, films the incident as a curiosity. They never lift a hand. They never shout out. They're just 10 yards away, but they couldn't care less about what's happening to this poor man. They just stand there and they casually watch. Well, the robber speeds off with the car and the police arrive on the scene. With the excitement over and the poor victim standing dazed in the street, Jerry simply turns to his friends and suggests, "Why don't we get something to eat?" They turn to walk off when the officer stops them and says, "Hold it right there." Jerry says, "What?" And the officer says, "You are under arrest." "Jerry, under arrest? What for?" "Officer, Article 223-7 of the Lakeland County Penal Code." And Elaine says, "What? We didn't do anything." "Officer, that's exactly right. The law requires you to help or assist anyone in danger as long as it's reasonable to do so." George says, "I never heard of that." "It's new," the officer said. "It's called the Good Samaritan Law." "Let's go," the officer says. Well, I'm sure we can put ourselves in the poor man's place who was robbed of his car, but we can also probably put ourselves in the feet and moccasins or shoes of Jerry and George and Elaine and Kramer. As we continue our series in the parables, we come to a passage today that contains one of the most well-known stories of Jesus, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's unique to the Gospel of Luke. We're so familiar with it that we often forget that this is a story that literally changed the world. How many Good Samaritan hospitals are there around the world? There are probably hundreds of them. This is a parable that's very important. It's very resonant in all cultures of the world. And we often forget, as I've said, that it literally changed the world. We could also call this the world's most abused parable because so many have interpreted it as an allegory, where the man who fell among thieves is equated to a sinner, and the Good Samaritan is equated to Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the Savior. And so they allegorize it, but it's an abuse of Scripture. That's not what this parable is saying at all. This doesn't pay any attention to the context in which you find this parable in Luke chapter 10. Perhaps you've also heard secular sociologists say that there is in this parable a motivation to do good deeds, to help the poor, the needy, and so on. Well, that is there, but that's not the purpose or the message of this parable. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this parable all about? Well, I'd like for us to look at this under four headings that are in the outline in your bulletin. So 4 points. You can take in 3 points without any problems, but you're also brilliant. I thought we'd have a fourth point because I know you can handle that, right? Okay, let's start out. The setting in verses 25 through 29. And notice it begins, "A certain lawyer stood up." Now, this is not referring to an attorney the way we think of an attorney, okay? This was not a man who was very expert in Roman law. This was a man who was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures and the laws, particularly that are found therein. He was an expert in Old Testament law, especially the law of Moses. That was his work. That's what he did day in and day out. He was also associated with the scribes, and of course, the scribes are the ones who wrote the laws, and so he was very, very familiar with them. But primarily, he studied the law day after day after day. He was steeped in it. You could almost think of him as a lifelong seminary student always learning more and more about the Old Testament scripture. So this man is terribly gifted in knowing the Old Testament. Now we find here two questions. So the first blank to fill in is questions. The first one is from the lawyer. He stands up and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now the question that he asked that day was a great question, but his motivation for it is not so great. This is not an inquirer who is a sincere seeker, wanting to really know the reality, the depth of the answer to this question. He's rather an adversary, inspecting, testing the Lord. I mean, he didn't want to find an answer to his question as much as he wanted to find fault with Jesus. And I take it that this man is testing Christ in an attempt to find some weakness in him, some flaw in his understanding of the law. After all, this man is a lawyer. He knows the Old Testament backward and forward. Probably has most of it memorized by heart. And here's this young rabbi, born in Bethlehem, raised in the outback of Nazareth, that little backward town in the Galilean region. He has set up camp in Capernaum. This is where his headquarters are, there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this lawyer is probably thinking to himself, what does he know? I mean, he's never been taught. He's never gone to rabbinical school. He has no credentials at all. What in the world does he actually know? I'd like to find out. You'll notice that this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, comes up in a number of questions by other people at different times. It was a strong question that was on the minds of these Jews. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And by eternal life here, he's probably thinking of the coming kingdom. Probably going back to Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the dream, and he talks about four parts of a structure, a statue, that refer to various kingdoms. And behind all those earthly kingdoms, there is an eternal kingdom. How can I get into that eternal kingdom? What can I do that will actually guarantee that I will get into that kingdom? Well, one act will open the door into this eternal kingdom of God. Or maybe, as it refers to my whole life, what kind of life, what should it look like in order for me to enter the kingdom of God? Now, Jesus does something here that I think is really remarkable. Being the master teacher that he is, he turns the question back on the questioner. And he says in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Literally, how are you reading it? How do you recite it? What does the law say? What does God require according to the law? And that's the second question. Well, next, let's look at the answers. So jot in that, answers. One from the lawyer and one from Jesus. And the answer the lawyer gave, as you would expect, comes from the Old Testament scriptures. We've sung it already this morning in our songs. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Now I'm going to share something very genius with you, okay? Deuteronomy 6:5 follows Deuteronomy 6:4. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, that's brilliant. This was the great Shema, or Shema, however it's pronounced in Hebrew. Every synagogue of every type for thousands of years would have this statement somewhere, probably on the walls of their synagogues, and they would have repeated that statement over and over and over. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There are not many deities, there's only one. It is God, Jehovah God. He alone is God. All the others are false deities." And then verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 follows, "You shall love the Lord your God totally." If there's only one God, you owe that God everything that you are. You don't spread your allegiances around many deities. There's only one, and He is God alone. And therefore, we owe that God everything, our entire lives. And the verb for love here is in the present tense, meaning you are constantly, continually, in an interrupted way, loving this God. But then he adds Leviticus 19:18, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a command that means that you love your neighbor as yourself without ever a breach, without ever a violation. Think of that. And think of also this succinct statement that he brings together, these two passages of Scripture. Of all the laws, hundreds of laws in the Old Testament, this man has distilled them down to two. Love God, love your neighbor. And that's genius, isn't it? You've often probably asked somebody a question, and you've heard them go round and round and round and round and round, and you really never got an answer. If you listen to politicians, that seems to be their modus operandi. They can talk and talk and talk, but they'll never really answer your question directly because they don't want to be nailed down. This guy, however, gets the question and bing, 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 just like that. He answers it very pointedly, very succinctly. Notice the second answer from Jesus in verse 28. He said to him, "You have answered correctly." And then notice these words, "Do this and you will live." Now just wait a minute, you're thinking. Is Jesus teaching salvation by works here? I mean, doing all these wonderful things for your neighbor, is that how you get into heaven? Do this and you will live? Well, you have to understand that we never initiate love for God. All we can do is respond to the love that God has already revealed to us. And that revelation was culminated at the cross, where Jesus Christ took your place and my place and the condemnation of our sins upon himself, as we sang this morning, and paid in full its penalty. That is extreme love. That's a love that we can never imitate, but God initiated that love. You see it in the very beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. That's God loving us to provide a planet where we can live and live in such a way that our lives honor and glorify our Creator. We see it in God giving the law and God choosing Israel as a special people from whom will come Messiah, the Deliverer, the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One who will take our place on the cross and rise again and ascend back to the glory of heaven. God initiates this. We never initiate it. Donna pointed this out at the very beginning of our time together in worship. We love God because He first loved us. We respond to that law. And so when the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with everything in your being," he is simply stating that the response one ought to have to the love of God is to love Him back. And he basically talks about the love that we have for God is a response to the love that God first had for you. Notice that it's God who takes the initiative, God who reveals Himself to us. So we can only respond to that love. So when it says, "Love the Lord your God," you're loving Him back. That's our response. And we respond to Him in faith. And so the point the lawyer makes here is one that should have enabled him to respond and say, "Look, I can't love God like that. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faculties. I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. I'm not even capable of that. I won't do that in the future. I admit my inability. I live in constant violation of this standard." And so that leads to verse 29 and the lawyer's justifying question, but wishing to justify himself. Do you know what this guy does? With all of his knowledge of the Old Testament, and having just stated the succinct distillation of all the laws of the Old Testament, he drowns out the fire of his conscience. He drowns out the fire of conviction with the waters of self-righteousness and pride. He douses what was going on in his conscience and in his mind with pride and his own self-righteousness. He wanted to convince Jesus and the people who were listening that he was indeed righteous, though he knew he wasn't. He wanted to maintain that front, that facade. And so he says to Jesus, here's the justifying question, and who is my neighbor? Now, he jumps over the love of God part, doesn't he? He's almost implying here, I've got that down. I'm okay with that. I'm okay that there's nothing there that I need to deal with. I'm okay with God, and I'm okay with my neighbor as long as I can define who that neighbor is. And you have to realize that at this point in Jewish history, they defined a neighbor as being only a fellow Jew, no one else. And so he's sort of saying to Jesus, do you have a different definition for a neighbor than I do? Than what I think the law tells me my neighbor is? It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? That a man would think that he loved God perfectly and loved others the same way he loved himself. So basically he says, I'd like you to redefine neighbor for me if you can. I've checked out all the people that qualify as my neighbor according to me, and I'm fine with them, and I'm certainly fine with God. I love him perfectly. I love my neighbor as myself. Here's the interesting thing about all this, isn't it? You can tell how much a person loves God by how much he loves people. You see, they go together. And this guy was sort of separating them. I don't think there's any way to measure one's love for God than by how they love people. You can tell how well a person is getting along with God by how well he's getting along with people. And the lawyer knew that. I think that's why he asked this question. This is crucial. Who is my neighbor? If my neighbor is my loyal friend or someone in my family, yes, I'd give my life for them. But if my neighbor is that guy down the street who's always borrowing my tools and never returns them, well, I don't think he's my neighbor, okay? Who is my neighbor? So notice this in your outline. When it comes to God, he takes the initiative. But when it comes to your neighbor, you have to take the initiative. Isn't that interesting? God took the initiative in loving us first. We respond to that love by loving him and by intentionally initiating outreach and love to those who are hurting, whoever it may be. Doesn't have to be a fellow Christian. It may be someone that you never have met before who's in trouble, a difficult situation. You can reach out and take the initiative. You have to do that. Nobody is going to, make you do it. It's your choice, and you need to initiate love to your neighbor. So point number one, the setting. Let's look next at the story in verses 30 through 35. And the first thing I want you to note here is the man on the bloody road. Bloody is the word to fill in the blank there. And you'll notice here that this traveler is coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, everyone hearing this story in the days of Jesus would recognize that Jericho is about 2,600 feet above sea level. That's up there a ways, isn't it? And Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. It's about an 18-mile journey that kind of wiggles and turns and up and down it goes. And there are all kinds of caves and hiding places for robbers and people who have mean thoughts about people who are walking that highway. And so many people were injured or killed on this 18-mile stretch of highway that when Jesus was telling this story, it had been nicknamed the Bloody Way. People listening to Jesus would probably have muttered under their breath, "This guy has no one to blame but himself. What was he thinking traveling all alone on the Jericho road by himself?" And so verse 30 tells us he fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. In other words, he's within mere hours or moments of the end of his life. The first person to come by is the priest. And notice in your outline, the priest stands on ceremony. Verse 31 begins in some Bibles and some translations, "and by chance." I want to tell you, folks, Calvinists don't like that verse. Because for a Calvinist, there is no chance, okay? By chance. They prefer coincidentally or something other way. But it says, by chance, the priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Did you notice the direction he was going? He was going down. In other words, he is coming from Jerusalem down to the Jericho region. And the Jericho region, some of the villages around there, were where many of the priests lived. Probably less expensive, we don't know. But he had finished his week of priestly duties in the temple in Jerusalem. You see, back in King David's day, there were enough priests that he divided them into 24 courses. And each course would go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. So if you were a priest, there were 2 weeks on your calendar that you clearly marked out. There could be no interruptions. There could be no abstentions. You had to be in Jerusalem those 2 weeks to fulfill your priestly ministry and your priestly duty. In fact, in Luke 1, you have one of them mentioned, the Order of Abijah. Twice a year, the priest would serve in the temple for a week. And they would also serve during major festivals as well. So he was on his way home. And I think that may explain why he passed by on the other side. He'd come home and his neighbor would see him and say, "Mr. Cohen." Cohen is the Hebrew word, I'm told, for priest. "Mr. Cohen, where have you been? I haven't seen you for a while." "Oh, I've been to Jerusalem. I've served in the temple." And the neighbor would say, "Oh, you saw the temple. Anyone who has seen the temple, who has not seen the temple, rather, has not seen true beauty. What a privilege. May I shake your hand?" "Oh, don't touch me. Don't touch me. What do you mean? Are you so highfalutin now that I can't touch you?" "No, on the way home, I tended to a man who had open wounds. He had blood, and I touched him. I'm unclean. I'm defiled." And the neighbor would probably say to him, "Oh, that's a joke. Here's a priest who goes to Jerusalem to serve, and he comes away defiled from having served in the most holy place on earth." Well, that may be the explanation that he gives, or why he says to himself, I have to pass by. I can't touch him, or I will be unclean, and I'll have to be unclean for 7 days. And that's a real imposition, being the fact that I'm a priest. And so, for him, the issue was an issue of ceremony. And he chose ceremony over sympathy. Basically, he's saying, I'm a priest, I'm not a paramedic. And then again, maybe he thought to himself he would just leave the task to his assistant, the Levite. Surely Levites were also on this road, and they'll be coming by very shortly, and they can tend to him. They won't be, you know, as merely impacted by this as I will. And that's exactly the next character that we meet, the Levite. And his concern is for safety. I believe that's the blank to fill in there, safety. Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." Now, a little bit about the Levites. They're not of the family of Aaron. They are descendants of a tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, and they were helpers to the priests. People paid their tithes to the Levites, and the Levites shared their tithes with the priests. The priests served God, but the Levites served the priests who served God. The priests managed the temple complex, and the Levites served as sort of the maintenance crew. So if you're here on a weekend and you're cleaning up this building, you can just think of yourself as a Levite, okay? You're maintenance crew for the house of God, and that's what the Levites were. Surely this Levite will get his hands dirty, the priest may have thought, and carry out the spirit of the law and help this blood-cake-beaten naked man out And the language here in the Greek text even gives us the sense that he actually went over and inspected this dead man's body who was near death. He looked him over. Must have stood there for a few moments before deciding what to do. Now, you have to keep in mind that thieves were known to use decoys. Or maybe they were waiting nearby to see if anyone with money or medicine would help this poor man out, and then they would become an easy target for their next crime. And no doubt the Levite is looking around for any signs of risk or danger. And he evidently concludes that it wasn't worth the risk. Besides, that nearly killed this man, he could just as easily kill again, and I might be that one. And so he, too, passes by. You know, the amazing thing in this story isn't that the priest passes by. The amazing thing in this story is not that the Levite didn't stop. This was a very dangerous area, very dangerous road, bandits and killers afoot. The amazing thing isn't that there were two men who didn't stop. The amazing thing is there was one who did stop. And we meet him next, the Samaritan. And he is moved with compassion. The Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, we need to understand that as soon as Jesus introduces this man into this story, everyone assumes the villain has just arrived on the scene. He's not the hero to those who are listening, okay? We see him as the hero. The Jewish people listening to this wouldn't think of him a hero at all. They would think of him as the villain. In fact, one author commented that Jesus' audience would have expected the Samaritan to finish off what the robber started, okay? In other words, end his life. The Jews, and the implication of this parable is that the beaten man is a Jew. The Jews and Samaritans hated one another. That hatred had grown deep for several centuries since the return from the captivity. You remember when we went through the book of Ezra a few months ago, last fall and beginning early part of this year, that when the Jewish exiles returned from Babylon, They were building the temple. They were rebuilding the temple that had been totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Samaritans offered to help. But remember what their response was from the Jewish people? Oh no, you can't help us. The Samaritans offered to help. They were rejected. They were barred from worshiping in Jerusalem. So what did they do? They built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They developed their own priesthood. They had their own Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament. That was that Bible, their Bible, nothing else. And so what happened here is that the Jews later destroyed that temple in Mount Gerizim, and that really inflamed the bitter feud between them. This is like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know. And by the time of Christ, the Samaritans were pro-Roman. I don't think there was a Jew in Israel that was pro-Roman by the time of Jesus. And they received Roman benefits in return. Even one of Herod's 10 wives was a Samaritan woman. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that during one Passover celebration, the Samaritans infiltrated the temple and deposited human bones throughout the premises. You know what that does? That desecrates the temple. The priests were forced to shut down the temple during Passover, the most holy feast of all in the Jewish calendar. This was so devastating. You know, of all the dirty names the Jewish leaders called Jesus, the worst one was they called him a Samaritan. Wow. That shows you the depth of the hatred between these two groups of people. So this parable takes a very unexpected explosive turn. This Samaritan was on a journey. That is, he had a destination. He had a timetable. He was expected to be somewhere on a certain date and time. And the parable is really, it was not the Samaritan's nationality that set him apart. It was his compassion. The Samaritan didn't see anything that the other two didn't see, but he felt something the other two didn't. Verse 33 says he took pity, he had compassion on the man lying in the ditch. All the normal hostility between Jew and Samaritan was swept away in his mind and in his heart as he allowed what he saw to affect his emotions. Now, just a word about this, he took pity or compassion. The word in the Greek refers to your physical part of your body, your bowels. We here in America call them our guts, okay? Some people don't like to hear that word, but that's literally what it refers to. They equated your emotions as what stirred your innards, as we say. You felt your deepest emotions right here in your belly. I remember coming home one day from my study at the church in Toledo and picked up the mail, brought it into the house, and as I was going through the mail, I saw a letter from the IRS. And I opened the letter, and my innards began to stir within me because I was being called to an audit. Here is a poor preacher scraping together what he can, and I'm being audited? I mean, what's going on here? It stirred my inner emotions deeply. I have to tell you the end of that story. I went down with all of my records, and I sat in that session, and whenever a question came up, I took my evidence, my things that I had put together, and presented them to the lady. And when it was all over, she said to me, "The IRS owes you." I thought, you put me through all that trouble. When you had all my facts and figures in my return, you could have just wrote me a letter and said, "We owe you some money." But no, you had to get me all riled up. Imagine those people you see on television, you know, this small cadre of people arrives at your door with a big sign saying you've won the Clearinghouse Publisher Sweepstake or whatever it's called. $7,000 a week for the rest of your life. Do you think that stirs a few emotions down here in the depths of your being? This Samaritan felt it deeply within him, and it wasn't just a feeling. The Samaritan allowed his feelings to lead him to action. It says he came to him. Quite a contrast from the priest and the Levite, isn't it? They passed by. They left him to die. But he came to him. Where did he get the bandages? I don't think he carried bandages with him on his traveling destination. He probably tore strips of cloth from his robe. And then it says he put him on his own beast. How did he manage to lift this poor guy onto his donkey? And that probably meant that the rest of the journey, he walked beside the donkey until he got to that inn and told him to take care of him until he returns and gives him 2 denarii. Now, a denarii is equal to a day's pay. So let's just stop and do a little figuring here. If you make $20 an hour and work 8 days, that's $160. You do it again the next day, it comes to $320. Would you give $320 for a stranger to tend another stranger that you have done all this effort to rescue from dying? When you really look at it, you'd say, I don't know. I mean, my budget's tight. But this man does that in this story. And then he says, when I return, I will repay you. In other words, keep a tab, and if it exceeds the 2 denarii that I've given you, when I come back, I'll be back on a journey here, and when I come through, I'll make it up. I'll pay it. Here's my Visa card, in other words. Well, notice next the sequel in verses 36 and 37. Jesus asked this question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Now, has it ever struck you that's the wrong question? The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And probably when Jesus gives this answer, he was thinking in his mind, was it the priest? Is that my neighbor? Is it the Levite? Is it the Samaritan? Is it that poor guy that was near death? He would expect Jesus to say, "That's your neighbor." But Jesus turns this around, doesn't he? He has a twist right here in the plot. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And notice that the lawyer answers, but he doesn't even use the word Samaritan. He says, "The one who showed mercy toward him." My wife and I and our boys learned a little bit about not uttering certain words when we moved from Toledo to Columbus. In case you don't know, Columbus, Ohio is where Ohio State University. Didn't know that, did you? And we learned early on that we never say Michigan. It's always that school up north. Now that I've been in Michigan quite a while, I wonder what you call Ohio. I don't know that there, maybe you have that team down south. I don't know. Well, that's an aside, and I better stop before I get tackled verbally. but that's the idea here. The hatred was so deep, he wouldn't even refer to this man who rescued the poor Jewish man from death as a Samaritan. The one who showed mercy. And notice verse 37. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Notice in your outline, it's not who is my neighbor, but who was neighbor to. He twists it, doesn't he? Very important distinction. Now let's get to the last part of this, and that's the significance. What is this parable saying to us? What do we take away from this that we can apply to our own life? Well, I think there are three things. The first is, it's not enough just to see a need. It's not enough just to see a need. In other words, you must do something as well. You can see that because Jesus really emphasizes one phrase as he tells this story. And when the priest is mentioned in this story, Jesus says, "And when he saw him," the Levite comes by in verse 32, "he saw him." The Samaritan came by when he saw him. Same exact verb in the Greek text. Jesus is stressing the fact that it's not enough just to see someone in need. I don't know about you, but I must be on the mailing list of every organization out there soliciting funds in the entire United States. I come back from my mailbox every day, and there are a number of appeals for money that I receive in the mail from good organizations and groups who have a noble mission and are doing good things. But eventually, I've come to the conclusion that I probably suffer from what I call compassion fatigue. I hate to say it, but most of those appeals for funds from those letters wind up in my circular file, my wastebasket, because there's no way I can answer all of those appeals on the limited income that I have. But can I be more sensitive and to genuine needs? Of course I can. It's not enough to see a need. You have to do something. Secondly, what you do depends on what you see. Now, as I said, we don't know why the priest passed by on the other side. We're not given a direct statement of why. It could be fear of defilement. We just don't know. The same is true of the Levite. We don't know the exact reason he didn't stop and help the half-dead man. Maybe it was concern for his own safety. But what they saw determined what they did. The Samaritan saw a man in desperate need, hanging on to life one breath at a time, one blood drop at a time. And what he did was determined by what he saw. Even though this man was a Jew, the Samaritan saw him as a neighbor. The priest and the Levite did not. They saw him as a bother, an inconvenience, an interruption. And then notice the last part here. What you see is determined by what you are. I think this is the real point of this parable. The Samaritan was the neighbor because he saw a neighbor. What you see is determined by what you are. Now, I've studied the Bible a little. I remind myself of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, that if any man thinks he knows anything, he does not know as he ought. If you knew how much of the Bible I don't know, you would charge me to listen to me preach. There's so much I don't know about the Bible, but I do understand this, that what you see is determined by what you are. You know, in my childhood on the farm, I would sometimes ride with my uncle, who was my father, and in that sense being brought up and raised by him from age 3. I would ride with him as he pulled a wagon load of grain to the elevator. We had an old 1947 Jeep that was the most enduring vehicle probably that I've ever known. And we would drive on Route 6 with all of those semi-trucks and impatient car drivers behind us, trolling along at about 40 miles an hour. And it was a very slow ride. But you know what he talked about? He talked about the neighbor's crops. He would see a farmer out in the field, and he would say, I see he's checking out some things in his fields. Or he would see the cattle outside of the barns. He would see the hay in the fields. What he saw was determined by what he was, a farmer. 2008, Dee and I were privileged to join a group from our Great Lakes district and go to a district conference in Thailand. And then after the group left, we stayed behind and met up with a missionary couple who took us into Cambodia and into Vietnam. This was a great adventure, believe me. Ancient sites, fascinating culture, foods that were delectable. Dee and I could hardly take all of it in. But we noticed that the missionaries weren't very interested in what we were interested in. We were interested in ancient sites. We went to some of the great places that you can see in those countries. But you know what they talked about? They talked about people. They talked about medical clinics for the poor. They talked about schools for Vietnamese children who are refugees in Cambodia. They talked about fish boats where they held churches and all of these things. What they saw and talked about was determined by what they are, missionaries. Now, you know, we teach this to our children, don't we? You ever heard this cute little rhyme, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" "I've been to London to see the Queen." "Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there?" "I saw a mouse under the chair." Now think about that. The cat knows exactly where he's going. He's going to London. He knows why he's going. He's going to see the Queen. And he waits until the doors are open, and there's the Queen sitting in all her jewelry and fine linen, all of her regalia, sitting on the throne. And what does the cat see? A mouse, because that's the nature of cats. They see mice. Every once in a while, I tell my wife, "Did you see that stray cat on our deck?" And we just happened to catch a glance at it, and I said, "I'm glad it's there because, you know, that cat can take care of some of the mice that may be in our area." So who are we? That determines what we see. You know, Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, "You are salt and you are light." And in verse 14 of chapter 16 of chapter 5, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then later on in verse 43, he actually quotes this verse that the lawyer quotes. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Only a few weeks ago, we finished a brief study of Titus, and I would take you there to chapter 3. Let me just read these verses beginning at verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Engage in good deeds. And then he reminds us also in verse 14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. God calls us to live up to who we are. We say we're believers. We say we love God. We love people. We need to live up and live out who we are. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this story that sometimes we pass over because we're so familiar with it. We think we know what it is all about. But thank you for reminding us that what we see is determined by what we are. Remind us of who we are in Christ, saved, delivered, justified freely by your grace. And now help us to be who we are truly. Children of the light, letting our light shine in a darkened world so that you may be glorified through the good deeds, meeting pressing needs of those around us. Not to be thought of as wonderful people, but as people who are humbly, graciously serving others for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.